And our sermon text today then is Revelation 11, verses 11 to 14. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. One of my three favorite kings in history is Richard the Lionhearted. Born in AD 1157 to Henry II and Queen Eleanor of Aquitaine. Now, Richard is famous for being a brave and skilled warrior, gained renown in his exploits to recapture Jerusalem in the Third Crusade. That ran from 1189 to 1192. Now, Richard the Lionhearted was the only crusader who proved an able opponent to the great Muslim conqueror of Jerusalem, Saladin. He was also a man of strong Christian character who acted honorably according to Christian principle. One of the little-known facts of his life, though, is that he practically ignored his kingdom in England. That seems counterintuitive since Englishmen revere him, love him as one of their greatest kings. But as one of his vice regents who administered these English possessions said, he seemed blissfully unaware of his crown rights to that kingdom, his by deed from his father Henry II. Richard much preferred to live in France, in Aquitaine, where he was first crowned as Duke at the age of 11. And although Richard was crowned King of England in 1189, he had spent less than 6 months there during the entire 10-year reign that he was on the continent. He once quipped, "I'd be happy to sell the whole of England if I could but find a buyer." Only in later in life, then, did Richard the Lionhearted regret his ignoring and treating lightly his inheritance in England. And he wished on his dying bed that he could make amends. But alas, he died in his mother's arms in April of 1199 without having the opportunity to do so. I think of Richard when I think of so many contemporary Christians who live, believe, and act as if we are not presently in possession of a kingdom too. Too many contemporary evangelicals seem blissfully unaware of their crown rights to that kingdom. Indeed, as we have begun to see here in the apocalypse, we as saints and co-heirs with Christ have been, as verse 5 tells us, made kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And as we will see even more clearly next week, all heaven will declare of Christ, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Reigning already, and we as co-heirs with him reign as well. We have crown rights to this kingdom. And our text today will affirm this too, that we as the church are presently reigning in the heavenlies with Christ. We are not to wait until some imagined far distant future in which Christ will inaugurate a kingdom for Israel on the earth that will last for 1,000 years. No, that kingdom spoken of here is the church's, not Israel's, and is now. And we have been raised with him in the heavens to reign in session with him. Well, let's look to our text today to see this reality. portrayed in vivid imagery, shall we? Verse 11, let's look to verse 11. You have on the inside flap of your bulletin a brief outline. You can take some few notes perhaps with it. Our title today is Recapitulation. Remember, that's one of our principles of interpreting apocalyptic literature, isn't it? That indeed in apocalyptic literature, one of the features, one of the techniques used is recapitulation, where a theme, a motif is returned to in order to grow it, to expand it, to fill it out, to flesh it out. In verse 11 then, almost all commentators agree that chapter 11 and its imagery is one of the most complex and difficult in all of Revelation. That's why we've been taking it in discrete sections here, bite-sized portions. But that does not mean that it's incomprehensible. Complex and difficult, but not incomprehensible. Revelation is complex, but comprehensible. If we've been following with all of the previous cues in Revelation, in chapters 1 through 10, and following those rules for interpreting the genre of apocalyptic, and I've given you 10 of them. I have a handout. I think they may be lingering there in the back. I forgot to bring them forward. But we do have, in fact, they're still on the copier if anybody wants to go grab those and distribute them. We have the 10 rules for interpreting the genre of apocalyptic. Or else you can join us on Thursday nights, too. And we hand them out ubiquitously there, too. If we are following the cues we've seen in Revelation chapters 1 through 10, we've been following the rules, the general rules for interpreting the genre of apocalyptic, then we have come to see that Revelation 11 is not only comprehensible, but also profound and beautiful. I hope you've seen the beauty of Revelation chapter 11 over these past few weeks. And we'll continue to see it as we unpack it today. We've seen, for example, in verses 1 and 2, the temple of God is none other than the church. That is the now heavenly spiritual temple in whom God dwells. Now, as you get those handouts, don't be too distracted by them. And that's one of the dangers of handing out handouts, is that you take your attention away from the sermon, however briefly that may be. But we've seen in verses 1 and 2 that the temple of God described there is none other than the church, the now heavenly spiritual temple in whom God dwells. As Peter puts it, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, the whole structure that is us, the body of Christ, the spiritual temple, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's Paul's way of putting it. The previous was Peter's way of putting it. This is the way John puts it, okay? That we are indeed a living spiritual temple. This text is meant to be spiritualized. And then we've seen the two witnesses, the two olive trees, the two lampstands, a trifold image are simultaneously, these three pictures are one picture of the church, again, rooted in the Old Testament, primarily Zechariah, right? I've told you to be reading three Old Testament books. Read the whole Old Testament in preparation for Revelation. I mean, that's John drew on all of the Old Testament, but I'm suggesting you read three books primarily, Joshua, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. He draws heavily from them. But these two witnesses, olive trees slash lampstands, that trifold image, a picture of the church, rooted in the Old Testament primarily in Zechariah. We saw last week, right, how the prophetic ministry of the church coincidentally seems to follow that of the Old Testament. That is preaching power and persecution. preaching power and persecution, the prophetic office of the Old Testament, here reprised in the life of the church. And Moses and Elijah are deliberately evoked as types of that which would come, that is, Christ and his church. And the link between Christ and his church becomes even more explicit today. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. What does that sound like to you in the life of Christ? Nothing short of his resurrection, right? And we should be beginning to suspect that the life of Christ's church should follow that of our Lord. And our suspicions are validated. The whole of the New Testament, for that matter, shows how we follow in Christ's footsteps. We follow him in his resurrection. As Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. We reprise Christ's life in our discipleship. Christ himself said, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Christ also says it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master, right? I constantly remind you of this, right? Like teacher, like student. Like master, like servant. And Jesus always reminds us that if they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. Revelation bears this out from cover to cover. But the corresponding reality also obtains. That is, as Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. This resurrection life, this power of the resurrection life, is precisely what our text before us today asserts in a different fashion. That is, the genre of the apocalyptic. Different genre, same truth. The world will be able to recognize Christ in his church because they will be so much like him that they will all have to say, they must be of Christ because they're so much like him. They reprise his life. But the resurrection, which is recognized in the church here, is not the literal bodily resurrection to come, but rather the resurrection power by which we experience the new birth. The resurrection power by which we experience the new birth. It is the power of that resurrection already operative in the life of the church pictured here. But it is also a truth everywhere evident in the New Testament. Paul puts it this way in our text today from Ephesians chapter 2. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. Right? There is a real sense in which we experience the resurrection of Christ, him being raised from the dead, that power alive in us, now operative in us, raised up with him we are. So there is a very real way in which we live the resurrection life now, experiencing its power by virtue of being born again, the power of the resurrection to transform our lives now such that the world can recognize it and fear. It is the same resurrection power that enables us to rule as well, to reign with him, a power that will be recapitulated later in chapter 20 of Revelation. Give you a few minutes to turn over to Revelation 20. This is important enough to see right now. Remember, recapitulation, you've heard that word enough. Some of you maybe who haven't been here with us long enough. The idea of recapitulation, that is, you return to a theme. Revelation does this constantly, returns to a theme that they've developed early, and then expand upon and fill out in greater detail. Revelation 20 will do this with this precise idea. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed, i.e. us. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the same theme we're seeing here, reprised later in chapter 20 of Revelation. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. We're seeing that here, laid out in basic form here, recapitulated later in Revelation 20. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Happening now. That's the first resurrection, the spiritual birth, where we come to life in Christ and are raised with him in the heavenlies and reign with him. Not in some supposed literal 1,000 year off in the airy fairy future, but here and now. The 1,000 years are unfolding and transpiring now. This is that first resurrection. Our text here is telling us that so powerful and efficacious is Christ's resurrection that its power is manifesting itself even now in his church, such that those who slay us see it and fear. So has it always been, so shall it ever be. Just one example. Sterling example from redemptive history. In the latter days of the Roman Empire, about AD 404, once again, we're going to see how Revelation prophesies the fall of the Roman Empire too. In the latter days of that empire, soon to come, from the perspective of Revelation, when the gladiatorial games were at their height of popularity and bloodthirstiness, a lone Christian monk named Telemachus jumped into the ring one day at the Colosseum in Rome between two gladiators. He called out in a loud voice, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I command these wicked games to cease. Do not requite God's mercy by shedding innocent blood." Then one of the gladiators cut him down with his battle axe. This gladiator expected applause, but instead he was met with a profound silence. And as one historian records it, as the life's blood of this new martyr joined the blood of the thousands who had bled there before him, the crowd suddenly faced a courage that was greater than the strongest gladiator. The work of this Christian was accomplished. His name was Telemachus. From the hour of his martyrdom, the gladiatorial games ceased. Didn't know they ended that way, did you? They didn't just gradually die out and peter out. No. Telemachus knew his Lord and the power of his resurrection. And apparently so did those in attendance at the games that day. This is how the gospel changes the world, the culture, and the society around it. And it does that too, and it's meant to. They came to know and fear. This is just one exhibit. Exhibit A, if you will, from redemptive history in the case for precisely how the gospel conquers, right? This has been a constant motif through Revelation. And we've been expanding on it time and time. The gospel conquers. Dominion is our destiny. And this is how she conquers. Telemachus was not hunkering down, waiting for the rapture, despairing that the world was going to hell in a handbasket. No, he took his AR-15 into that Colosseum and showed him who's boss, right? Wait a minute. No, he didn't, did he? It wasn't his AR-15. It was the blood of the cross. For Mao Zedong, right? We've said almost every other sermon. For Mao Zedong said what? Political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. The Bible tells us that spiritual power comes out of the blood of the cross. And that's precisely what we see in the life of Telemachus. Well, verse 12 then. As we recapitulate this beautiful theme of the church, verse 12, in complete harmony with new covenant promises, the church reigns with their ascended Lord even now before the end of all things. The church, us, we presently reign with the Lord. Verse 12. Once more, if we've been taking our interpretive cues from the text and following the rules for interpreting apocalyptic, this text unfolds beautifully, I submit to you, and consistently with the previous in chapter 11, doesn't it? One of those interpretive cues goes back to chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 1, if you drop back to chapter 4, verse 1, right after the unfolding of the letters to the seven churches, right away. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Text today cues and harkens back to that text, right? We're meant to remember that. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." We've heard this before. Deja vu all over again, right? Remember rule number 4 there in your lap. Apocalyptic uses the tool of recapitulation in order to return to and revisit previous themes to further expand them and develop them. That's what's happening here. John is returning to, recapitulating the theme of the church from its heavenly perspective. The church is following in the footsteps of their Lord. Remember, we sang about this morning from Acts chapter 1. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Right? That's precisely what's going on here. How are we lifted to heaven? Uber? Does Uber take us there? A Boeing 737? No. They went up in a cloud, right? Even as our Lord. We're reprising the life of Christ. The life of the church is reprising the life of Christ. If you remember that motif from chapter 4, a voice beckoning them up, "Come up here," then you remember that we spent several chapters in heaven viewing the church after spending several chapters on the earth in the seven letters to the churches. And here we observe the same interpretive principle number 5. Look at that on your list. Interpretive principle number 5. Apocalyptic, the genre of apocalyptic, uses the technique of oscillation to move from between heaven and earth, back and forth, back and forth. We're in heaven now. To show that God knows and controls what goes on, although it may not be apparent to us on earth at the time. Here on the ground, where things are messy, where things are unclear, and we don't always see the Lord's hand in all things, we wonder if he really knows. Does he see us? Does he know us? Does he know we're here? Does he know what I'm going through? Yes, because when we are oscillating then to the heavenly perspective, we see that he does indeed love us. He cares for us. He treasures us. He has a purpose for us. It's all unfolding according to his plan. That's the heavenly perspective, right? So So the themes are consistent. Here it shows that there is a sense in which we are present with the Lord in heaven, even as he reigns right now, presently. Remember, we have seen, as those seals were broken, that our Lord came out conquering and to conquer. He's doing that now. He did it in the past and he's doing it now. The New Testament is replete with this motif. As our text in Ephesians chapter 2 puts it, he said, "But God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." There's a present reality to that right now. We are seated with him presently as he reigns from heaven. Once again, this theme is recapitulated throughout Revelation, but most notably again in Revelation 20. It's important enough, I want to read it again. Revelation 20, 4 to 6. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." Once again, a recapitulation, a reprising, a going back to. Revelation is not a linear cartoon panel of history going from one event to the next, to the next, to the next. It goes back and recapitulates, revisits. It's more circular than it is linear. "Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. And that's the resurrection we are now living in and participating in, reigning with Christ here and now. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, i.e. has been born again. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years, i.e. now." I'm trying to wake you up to your inheritance. Indeed, don't be like Richard the Lionhearted, neglecting that inheritance. That is ours, and it is ours now. Brothers and sisters, we are meant to take encouragement from texts like this. That although at times it may appear that we're anything but kings and priests, oftentimes it seems like we're rather mean, airless beggars, letting our blood in the collective coliseum of the world. Even so, we are nevertheless reigning with Christ, and we're conquering with the weapons of our warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, though, are they? But mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Chapter 12 will tell us, "And they have conquered him," that is the beast, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony," not AR-15s. "For they loved not their lives even unto death." That comment about AR-15s is not in the text. I just kind of added that. "We conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony." It's been that way throughout the course of redemptive history. Throughout the course of redemptive history, the enemies of the cross, they've known about this too, though, to their consternation. Our text tells us that too. The very first martyr of the New Testament, Stephen. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged," after Stephen's speech, right? "And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven." What's happening with the church? He sees this heavenly perspective, doesn't he? He sees the heavenly perspective that we're meant to see here from Revelation. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" What is their reaction? "Oh, Stephen, pardon us." No. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. precisely the reaction that's reprised here in Revelation. It's the reaction of the world, isn't it? Indeed, the enemies of God not only find envy and rage, but they also find defeat. Verses 13 and 14 brings us to point 3. We've seen these themes all through Revelation. We're going to see them again. We're recapitulating them. That's why our title today, Recapitulation. In complete harmony with new covenant promises, the church witnesses the destruction of the old order, even now, before the end of all things. Verses 13 to 14. We now come to the conclusion of the second woe and its issue, that is, destruction, terror, and conversion. Destruction, terror, and conversion. Remember the purpose of apocalyptic number 2. Feature number 2 on your handout there. Apocalyptic uses vivid, imaginative, sometimes bizarre metaphors to portray contemporary, that is, near or soon to be fulfilled historical realities, not far off future events. Not far off future events. The earthquake has always been an apocalyptic metaphor. We saw this in Zechariah in our Old Testament reading today. The earthquake has always been an apocalyptic metaphor for the destruction of God's enemies as he conquers. Isaiah 29, verse 6, puts it this way. You will be visited, that is Israel. You will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. As God conquers, he creates these phenomena. Earthquake here. And oftentimes that's literal too. Josephus, in his Jewish Wars, recounting the siege of AD 70, number of Roman historians also chronicled many earthquakes, both before and during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70. And of course, the city did literally fall. And we are also meant to recall the collapse of Jericho at the blowing of the trumpets there. We are in the midst of the trumpets here. Joshua chapter 6 says, and at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Now, countless numbers of Jews fell to the sword and to famine and disease during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is reflected in the symbolic number 7,000. You've got your hand out there. Review rule number 2 for interpreting apocalyptic, the genre of apocalyptic. Apocalyptic mostly uses number symbolically, not literally. One of the pitfalls of modern contemporary interpretation of the book of Revelation is interpreting the numbers literally, when apocalyptic as a genre does just the opposite, using numbers symbolically. This number of 7,000 we're meant to recall again the prophet Elijah. Remember, Elijah's been all through this chapter. The Lord tells him, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Symbolic number, 7,000. I like the way David Chilton puts it. He says, even then, it was most likely a symbolic number, talking about 7,000 in Elijah, indicating completeness, that is the number 7, multiplied by many, that is 1,000. In other words, Elijah should not be discouraged, for he was not alone. God's righteous elect were numerous, and the whole number was present and accounted for. Where have you heard that before? right? From the number 144,000. That's precisely what we said about the number 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Symbolic number indicating that the whole number, the elect are numerous, and the whole number is present and accounted for. Every single soul, known, loved, cared for, destiny, laid out, lovingly shepherded and guided by God Himself. Remember, that was the theme of that chapter. That's you. That's all of us in the life of the church. And that's so here as well in this number 7,000 from Elijah. Chilton goes on to say, on the other hand, they were in the minority. But now, in the new covenant, the situation is reversed. These 7,000 in the minority are the lost, those who persecute and hate the church. The metaphor of Elijah, begun earlier in verses 3 through 10, is extended here such that we, the church, are the new Elijahs, if you will, and our enemies, the old order of Jerusalem and the temple and the Jewish rites, right? That old age is being destroyed, and it's now in the minority. That order is being destroyed and will be completely supplanted by the church and the heavenly temple. God's own people, that is, among whom He dwells, the church. The process of being supplanted, that old order, that old age. And the effect of this is profound. The effect of this is profound, striking terror in the hearts of the church's enemies, who nevertheless must give glory to the God of heaven. It's a biblical metaphor for repentance and conversion, giving glory to the God of heaven, a metaphor for repentance and conversion. Once again from Joshua 7. Remember, Joshua is in the forefront here of John's mind. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. We have examples of this throughout redemptive history again. Notably at Pentecost. Once again, there were many priests and Jews under the hearing of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brother, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Throughout redemptive history, and we are meant to project too throughout redemptive history, Revelation, in its foreseeing the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the old order, and then the fall and collapse of Rome, it is the stone that splashes in the pond, is it not? But there are ripples that emanate from that throughout redemptive history. It's a pattern that repeats itself throughout redemptive history that we see transpiring before us today. Throughout redemptive history, it's the church, as she has exercised her bold imperative, and she's done that with confidence, right? That bold imperative laid out here, summarized by our Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a good summary of Revelation right here. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see the oscillation our Lord has even there. But the church, as she has done this, has found this same phenomenon produced. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. I continue to try to give you luminous examples from redemptive history. You may remember my example of St. Boniface, missionary to the barbarian tribes of Germany. St. Boniface cut down that sacred oak at which they offered human sacrifice. And when Thor did not slay him, but rather a heavenly radiance shone about St. Boniface, those German tribes were struck with terror and gave glory to the God of heaven. That is, they repented and became soundly converted. Time for us to stop cowering with the gospel, waiting for the rapture. World's gone to a hell in a handbasket. We can't do anything. We shouldn't do anything. We should hasten the Lord's coming by being cowards. No. Behold here the beautiful, complex, but comprehensible picture of the new covenant people of God, the church. How rich and reassuring it is. We are raised up with Him. We are seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's not a thing for which we must wait until some imagined, literal, 1,000-year millennium dawns after the rapture, the great tribulation, Armageddon, so on and so forth. No, we are reigning now. We have been raised and seated now in the heavenlies. Could any of us have done what Telemachus or Boniface so boldly did? They boldly acted in full confidence of this truth and this text, and they conquered. Let us be like them, and not like Richard, the lion-hearted, who was blissfully unaware of his crown rights to that kingdom. May we be more aware of our crown rights to this kingdom after today. We have the weapons of our warfare, too. And let us avail ourselves of them as we go forth to conquer in the supper of the Lord. But first, let us add then to that number of the church, that 144,000, if you will, the whole people of God, as we add to the membership of New Geneva.